may now turn, as the Lord would be pleased to help us, to the chapter of his word that we read in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. Matthew, chapter 28. And we may read again from verse 9. Matthew chapter 28 and at verse 9. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. And this day was the most joyful day that there was in the history of the world, for it was the day when the Lord Jesus Christ had risen from the grave, and all that that meant by way of an accomplished redemption and satisfaction of the justice of God. And now he had been exalted as the head cornerstone, whom the builders did despise, but now set at honor by God the Father. And we find on this day of the resurrection that many were the blessings which he bestowed. A day of blessing it was. He had but recently endured the curse in his dying, the accursed death of the cross. But now he was, as a reward for that death which he accomplished, that curse which he endured, he is now bestowing blessings upon sinners who deserve the curse. Christ, who deserved to be blessed forevermore, endured the curse that he might bestow blessings upon sinners who deserve to be cursed in hell forever. And this day, the resurrection day, was notable for the bestowal of such blessings. And we have in the words of our text some of these blessings. And we have the blessings here bestowed upon the women who were on their way to bring tidings to the disciples of Christ, and the Savior met with them, and we find them coming to his feet, and further blessings being bestowed upon them. And in the first place, we may consider the blessings bestowed upon these women who were here found at the feet of Jesus. But we have, secondly, the blessings which were through them to be conveyed to the other disciples who had this blessing pronounced upon them in these words, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. And we would like very simply to consider these the blessings first of all then bestowed upon the women at the feet of Jesus, and the blessings to be bestowed upon his disciples. And with regard to the blessing bestowed upon the women, it is notable that the blessings that they received were the first blessings to be bestowed in this particular day. For before even the Lord Jesus appeared to his own disciples, the apostles, he appeared first to the women Yes, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, and then to these other women. And that is surely full of instruction for us. And one aspect of it would surely be that they had most desire to meet with Christ, and were therefore most diligent in seeking him. We find them last at the tomb on the day he was buried, and we find them first in the morning, arising early in the morning to seek him when the Sabbath had passed. And as a rule, although there is sovereignty in it all, the choicest blessings are bestowed on those who are most earnestly desirous of them and most diligent in seeking them. And so it was with Mary Magdalene above all, who lingered more than them all. With regard to this matter of finding Christ and weeping and mourning as she was, saying, "They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." But these other women too who were with her, and they had met with an angel earlier on in the chapter, the fifth verse. The angel speaking to them was saying, "Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay." And do you not think that already they had obtained a great blessing? Peter and James and John were lingering at home at this stage. But these women had come out seeking Christ, and in that they had thus far met with an angel. A messenger of heaven, and the messenger of heaven had conveyed tidings from heaven to them, telling them that they who sought Christ, who sought a crucified Christ, were not to be afraid, and showing them the empty tomb, which spoke a sermon to them of the finished work of Christ and of the satisfaction he had rendered to his Father and of the fact that he had now risen from the dead. These blessings were bestowed upon them before any tidings of such great joy had reached the ear of the disciples. And we find that the angels had told them to go quickly in the seventh verse and to tell Christ's disciples that he is risen from the dead. They are to share the tidings. Friend, Christ would have us to share the tidings, not to keep it to ourselves, but to tell others, to have others to come to know the blessings that we would come to know. And so they are found here, going to tell the disciples about the resurrection of Christ from the dead and how he was to go before them into Galilee, where they would see him. And we find them in obedience to that commission. In the eighth verse, they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy. Notice that. Fear and joy together. Joy and trembling with your mirth. There is said that the fear of God and spiritual joy are not incompatible in the least degree, and indeed they must ever go together. The joy in religion that is without the fear of God is just the frothy, carnal, light joy, such as the stony ground hearer had, who seemed to know nothing of fear and seemed to know nothing of sin and sorrow. But here they have both fear and great joy, a reverential fear, an awe upon their spirits. The one they are dealing with and the things they are dealing with are so glorious, so divine, that it would bring fear into the heart of an angel, though sinless. How much more into the heart of a poor, unclean sinner, though a gracious sinner. And so we find them going with fear and great joy. And they were in the path of duty. We find them running to bring his disciples word. They would say, I run thy precepts way. When thou my heart enlarged hast, see how the joy of the Lord is their strength, and so it will be. If we are seeking Christ crucified, if we are seeking him in the means, we would be hearing tidings from heaven that would be bringing joy to our souls. And such tidings of joy would be giving us strength for duty, to run with alacrity, to run with delight, to run with ease, as they seem to here run in the path of duty, in going to bring the disciples' word. And you will notice here in the words of our text that they had a blessing above all blessings now to be bestowed upon them. For as they went to tell his disciples, as they went with love in their heart to their brethren, as they went in the path of obedience to Christ's will revealed to them, we find a further blessing bestowed upon them. And it is this, that Jesus met them. Jesus met them in the path of duty. Jesus met them when brotherly love was in their hearts, doing good unto the household of faith. And it is surely nothing less than a meeting with Christ himself that will do for us. Mary Magdalene earlier on was not satisfied, though an angel met her and spoke to her. Though the angel spoke to Mary, it would not satisfy Mary. It was nothing less than a meeting with Christ that would satisfy her. And do you yourself, friend, have that in your heart, that nothing less than a meeting with Christ will do? Nothing less than finding Christ, nothing less than Christ himself, having dealings with your soul immediately will do for you. Well, so it was that these women had this blessing, that when in the path of duty, behold, Jesus met them. And you will notice here that it was the Lord Jesus who instigated the meeting. He was first in the meeting. It does not say that they met him, but it says that Jesus met them. And every meeting that ever took place between a seeking sinner and Christ, whether at the time of their first closing in with him in the days of their conversion, or whether thereafter seeking communion and blessings from him, this is always the rule, that it is Jesus who is first in the meeting. He was coming to them. He knew where they were. He found them out. He was coming towards them. He was first in the meeting. He met with them. And never, friend, did ever your soul meet with Christ. But it was because Christ brought about that meeting. And those whom Christ will meet with will assuredly meet with him. Christ knows where to find a sinner. Christ knows where to find his people. And he knows how to draw near to them so that they meet with him, as the disciples here met with him when he came to them. Salvation is of the Lord. It's the Lord who begins it. It's the Lord who is first. The power is his. The grace is his. The drawing is his. It is all of him. It is all of grace. And it is good for us if we are content with such a way of salvation whereby the Lord would be first in it all, and we would be content that all the grace would be his. For it is the glory of his grace that God in particular is endeavoring and aiming and assuredly will display in the whole of the scheme of redemption of lost sinners. And so here we find Jesus meeting with them. And it is when we are in the path of duty, friend, that we may expect such a meeting with Christ. Not when we're in the path of sin, not when we're in the path of backsliding, not when we're negligent of commanded duties, but when we are in the way of duty, when we are in the way, we may expect that the Lord would meet with us as he met with them. Now, when he met with them, he spoke to them. And he said to them, all hail. All hail. Now that word rendered more literally could be rejoice. It is a word of greeting, but a word of greeting that conveys a desire for the happiness and the blessedness of the one who is being greeted. And so he had for them a glad tidings. He said to them, rejoice. And well he might. Well he might say to them, rejoice. For of what he had accomplished now, their Lord and Master, having atoned for their sin, having endured their curse, having brought in an everlasting righteousness, having conquered Satan and his power, having purchased them for himself, having purchased all the covenant blessings for them, that they might not perish, but have everlasting life, is it any wonder that he would say to them, rejoice. Oh, all ye that do seek the Lord, your heart shall ever live. Rejoice, he says. You have grounds of joy. Rejoice. And would that not be a sweet meeting with Christ? For he would be conveying such tidings to your own soul that you have reason to rejoice, as he said to another poor sinner who was brought to him, son, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee. Nothing less will bring cheer, nothing less will bring joy, worthy of the name, but this, thy sins are forgiven thee. And so he was conveying to them something of the privilege and the blessedness and the comfort of their condition as those who were believers in Christ and who were redeemed unto God by his blood. And we find that in this meeting with Christ, they came and held him by the feet. You see, when he met with them, when he came to them and when he said to them, rejoice, it encouraged them to draw near to him. It was when he met them. It was when he said, all hail or rejoice, that they came toward him. And when Christ draws near to the soul, it encourages the soul to draw near to him. And that is pleasing to Christ. When a poor soul draws near to him, he was saying of his bride, when she was not drawing near to him, my dove, he said, that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me hear thy voice, let me see thy countenance. Sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Yes, they would draw near to him in a view of his love, in a view of his pardon, in a view of his drawing near to you. They came then. They were encouraged then to come near to him. And not only did they come near to him, we find that they came down to the feet of Jesus. They came and they held him by the feet. A good place to be. A low place. And all who ever came to have a true meeting with Christ I came to be loaned at the feet of Jesus. I came to be in that low condition, in a sense of their own unworthiness and uncleanness and guiltiness as sinners, and in a view of his glory and beauty and dignity, and the two meeting together, an unworthy, vile sinner, a worm of the dust, and meeting with the Lord of glory, is it any wonder that they came to be down low at the feet of Jesus in the dust before him? And there is that in the soul coming to meet with Christ, which will bring the soul to be low in the dust of self-abasement, in self-loathing, in humility, emptied of self and emptied of pride, to be down low at the feet of Christ. Brought low, I was brought low. Yes, brought low in this sense, down to the feet of Christ. That was what Christ said to Zacchaeus. When Christ met with Zacchaeus, another instance of Jesus instigating the meeting, Jesus being first in the meeting. He came to Zacchaeus where he was, and he said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. Come down from your own righteousness. Come down from your own pride. Come down, come down, come down, come down to my feet. And all who ever truly met with Christ were brought in a spiritual sense to his feet. His feet. What would they see at his feet? Would they not see yet the mark of the nails in his feet as Thomas had it? The print in his feet, the print in his hands, the hole in his side, that's what they would see at his feet. At the feet of Jesus, they would see the one who was pierced. And whom we have pierced, as the church was to look upon him. We shall look upon him whom we have pierced. Our sins, the procuring cause, our sins are what lie behind. The piercing of Christ's hands and feet, as he had to say, they pierced my hands and feet. And so it is that they would see there what at the one side would give them confidence to come near to him, a crucified Christ. Fear not ye, it was said, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. And here they are at the feet of the crucified one, the feet that bore up under the wrath of God and under the curse of the law, that bore the weight of their sin and that were pierced for them. Is it any wonder then that they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him, who had in the very symbols of the pierced Savior, the marks in his feet, showing something there of his redeeming love? Was there not a sermon preached to them at his feet? He showed them, we read, when he appeared to them. Later on this day, when he did appear to the disciples, he showed them his hands in his side. He showed them his hands in his side. He showed them his wounds. He showed them himself as a suffering Savior, and then he opened up to their understanding. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And the woman would be getting something of that at the feet of Christ, a sermon on the sufferings of Christ. And dying love for sinners such as they were, that they might go free, that their feet might be free to walk in the way of holiness, that their feet might be freed from the snares of the devil, and that their feet might walk in the streets of the new Jerusalem in heaven. His feet were pierced. They pierced my hands and my feet. And there they are then, at the feet of Jesus, in a place of submission to him, for there is that in it also, that there is submission. There is submission at the feet of Jesus. And that was where the Saul of Tarsus came, when the Saviour began to meet with him, meeting with Saul of Tarsus on the way to Damascus, where did it bring him? When Christ revealed himself to him, it brought him, we read, to fall down astonished and trembling. He fell down at the feet of Jesus, and he was there showing his submission to him when he was saying to him, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? A place of submission. And the soul that ever truly met with Christ, so was that brought to a place of submission, to submit your will to his will, to give yourself to him, seeing how he gave himself for sinners such as you are. It would have this effect, that you would be giving yourself to him, coming to worship him. And that was what they did there. They worshipped him. They held him by the feet and worshipped him. He was worthy of their worship. He was worthy of their worship. He was worthy of their worship for his very person, for he is the person of the Son of God. He is a lawful object of worship. Christ Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, is a lawful object of the worship of the church. For he is God and man. The humanity is joined to the deity. The personality dwelling in the humanity is the personality of the Son of God, who is equal with the Father in glory and is therefore worthy of our worship. And is he not worthy of worship? Is he not worthy of praise? Is he not worthy of adoration in view of what he had done, in view of what he had accomplished, in view of what he did by way of works of wonders done unto the sons of men and redeeming them by his own precious blood? Surely there was ground for this, that they fell at his feet. And they worshipped him. They worshipped him. And they held him. They held him by the feet. They took a grip upon Christ. And that's what you need, is a grip upon Christ if you're not to be sent to hell. None were ever sent to hell who fell at the feet of Jesus and held him by the feet, who took a grip upon his feet, who took a grip therefore upon his person, and who were saying, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And who would not give up or go away from pleading for mercy for their souls at the feet of Christ. None were ever sent to hell from the feet of Jesus. Legion was not sent to hell from the feet of Jesus. Though he had thousands of devils, when he came to be clothed and in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus, Jesus received him, Jesus sheltered him. He was there under the shelter of the apple tree. He could say, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. And that's what you have here. The women are sitting down under the shade of the apple tree, under the shelter of Christ, the apple tree, under the shelter of his blood, and finding shelter there, safety there from the wrath of God. And he was to give them further instruction in that place. he was then to say to them some further things for those who come to the feet of Jesus will be taught by him. That's where Mary of Bethany was. She was also at the feet of Jesus. And at the feet of Jesus, many a precious thing she learned from him. It was a symbol of discipleship, to sit at the feet of one. We read of Paul, who was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. It means he was a disciple of Gamaliel. Many a instruction Paul received from Gamaliel, and those who, in a spiritual sense, come to sit at the feet of Jesus are like Mary of Bethany, who have chosen the good part that will not be taken away, who sit there at the feet of Jesus to be taught by him, to learn of him. And here they were being instructed by him. And he said to them who were at his feet, be not afraid. Be not afraid. And that's what the Savior says to all who in a spiritual sense have come to this, down at the feet of Christ, holding on to him, a crucified Savior, to shelter under his blood, expressing submission to him. To such Christ says, be not afraid. Be not afraid. That was what the angels had said to them earlier on. Fear not ye. And now here is Christ, the Lord of the angels, the one who sent the angels, who has now got all things under his feet. The Father has put all things under his feet. All the angels, all the devils, all of providence, for the good of the church, all things are under his feet. And to those who are at his feet, he can therefore say, be not afraid. Does that not show that they had many fears when they were there? Although he was telling them to rejoice, and although they had come in humility and faith to the feet of Jesus, when he said to them, be not afraid, the tender, omniscient Savior showed that he knew there were fears in their heart, and many a fear is in the heart of the soul that is meeting with Christ. And many a fear they have that he will not receive them. Many a fear they have that he will not bless them. Many a fear they have that they've sinned away the sweetness of his presence. Many a fear they have that their sins will yet separate between them and him, and they will be fools at the day of judgment and be eternally separated from him. Such fears they have on account of their own unworthiness, on account of their unbelief mingling in with it all. Ah, but the Savior knows it. He says to them, be not afraid. Just like he said later on in the vision when he appeared to John, the Apostle John in Patmos, as you have it, in Revelation, and Christ appeared in glory there, and his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like unto fine brass, his voice as the sound of many waters. His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And John says in Revelation chapter 1, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. So overwhelmed a sinner would be, even a redeemed sinner, by a glimpse of the glory of Christ. He fell at his feet as one dead. He felt as though his life was gone. He felt as though his strength was gone. He felt as though he might be destroyed. He had fears in abundance arising in his heart. And what did the Savior do? We read, he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, fear not. And so it is here to the women who are at his feet. He says to them, fear not. What tenderness, what compassion. And when he said to John, fear not, he had a reason why John would not fear. He was saying to him, I am he that liveth and was dead. Ah, there's a reason, John, why you ought not to fear. I am he that liveth and was dead. That is to say, I am he that liveth in my deity. I am a fountain of life. I have existence of myself. I am the fountain of living water. I am he that liveth My being is derived from myself. I am God, in other words, and was dead. Showing this, that I took the nature of man. I took the nature that sinned. I took your nature, John. I was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that I might, by the grace of God, taste death for every man. And though now you are seeing me crowned with glory and honor, and is making you fall at my feet as one dead, remember this is true of me. I am he that liveth and was dead, and therefore fear not. I died for your sins, John. I died in your room instead. And Christ says that to all who come to his feet. Be not afraid. I am he that liveth and was dead. Fear not ye. Ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. And then he was saying also to John, not only that he should not be afraid because of how he was dead, but he goes on to say, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death, and therefore fear not. The church might well fear, the women might well fear, John might well fear, if Christ had died but not risen again. For then it would not be certain that the debt had been paid to divine justice. If the surety was still under the hand of justice and in the prison of the grave. But behold, I am alive forevermore, fear not, because of that is as much as to say, I have paid the debt for your sin and my Father has accepted it. I have been set free from under the hand of justice. For he was taken from prison and from judgment, taken out from under the hand of justice because of how perfectly he had atoned for sin. And also it showed he had conquered death. If he was still in the grave, as J.C. Ryle says, how would we have known that he had conquered death? And therefore, how would we have known that he had destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil? But Christ, having risen from the grave, shows he is one who has destroyed death for his people and destroyed the power that the devil had over them. And therefore, with these things in view, that he is now alive and alive forevermore, and as the keys of hell and of death, he may well say to them, fear not ye. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and of death. And so he says to them at his feet, be not afraid. He says the same thing to any poor sinner here tonight who would be coming to the feet of Jesus with all their fears, with all their guilt, with all their hopes and desires in the balance, as it were. Fear not ye. And he there was now to give them a further commission, renewing the commission they had from the angel. He gives them a confirmation of the path of duty in which they were in, when he now repeats to them what the angel had told them, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Yes. The commission renewed. Confirmation in the path of duty. Would that not be a blessing itself to receive at the feet of Christ? To know that you're in the path of duty. To know that you're in the way of which he would have you to go. And that's a great matter for any soul that has come to the feet of Jesus, to know whether they are in the path of duty in all aspects of their providence. Cause me to know the way, if wherein my path should be, desirous of not taking a wrong step, of turning aside to the left hand or to the right, and anxious about that. But here he renews and confirms to them the path of duty, which the angels had made known to them. For he says to them just what the angels had said, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now that brings us to our second head, which is now to consider the blessings. As we leave these dear women behind, with the blessings bestowed on them, we now find in the commission given to them, Christ distributing blessings from the covenant of grace, throwing open the doors of the covenant of grace, like Joseph throwing open the doors of the storehouses in Egypt to give corn to his brethren. His death has purchased all the blessings of the covenant of grace. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And here we find him on this day of his resurrection, throwing open the doors to the storehouses of covenant blessings. And he says, go tell my brethren, with reference to the 11 disciples in particular, that they may go, that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now in these words, the first blessing that we can observe is the description that the Savior gave to the 11 disciples. He describes them as my brethren. He never called them that directly before his resurrection from the dead. This is a fresh and new term, a term which puts honor upon them, and also a term of great endearment. And that description that he gives to them at this time is very notable. I think it's Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, who makes the observation that Christ might very well have said of them, tell my treacherous disciples who forsook me and fled. He may well have described them in that way. Tell these poor, failing, miserable comforters who could not watch with me 1 hour. Tell them who denied me. Tell them who forsook me. Tell them who failed in the path of duty in the hour of need. But here he has not a word of condemnation for them. He cast the mantle, as it were, of his pardoning love over their faults and their failings. He has not one word, not one hint of how they had failed, of how the flesh was weak, though the spirit was willing. Not one word here about Peter's denial. But instead of that, he uses a very high term to describe his relation to them and their relation to him. He calls them my brethren. Now that shows that they were brethren one of another. They all belong to the same family. And that is the family that we must be in ourselves if we are ever to have an inheritance in heaven. The church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Now for my friends and brethren's sakes, peace be in thee, I pray. There is a unity and a oneness among those who are truly united to Christ. They are brethren, one of another. But more than that, they are Christ's brethren. He doesn't just say, go and tell thee, brethren. But he says, go tell my brethren. And in that, Christ is revealing himself to them, as he is said to be himself the firstborn among many brethren. He is in the same family. He is one with them, although all together above them at the same time. He is God over all, blessed forever. He is the creator of the ends of the earth, who fainteth not, neither is weary. Yet he is at one and the same time their brother. Tell my brethren, I bear that relation to them. And one part of that is how he took their nature. As we read in Hebrews chapter 2, He that sanctifieth, that's Christ. And they who are sanctified, these are the sinners given to Christ, are all of one. He who sanctifieth, and they who are sanctified, are all of one. One nature, one family, one covenant union, Christ the head of the covenant of grace. And they as brethren, they as seed, they are one. They are one in the eyes of justice. They are one in union to one another. They are all united to him by a saving faith. And they have all been given a likeness to him. He is the firstborn among many brethren. And it's in this connection that they are predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And he is saying here that they are my brethren. They have my image within them, the image of God which they lost in Adam. They have received it from me. My Holy Spirit now dwells in them. The same Spirit which dwells in me dwells in them, creating in them the image of God that is in my own human soul. My brethren. It speaks also of the privilege of their adoption. Christ can call them his brethren because they are now adopted into the family in an act of the Father's love. Those who are justified are also immediately adopted in an act of God's grace. And although Christ always bears a unique relation to the Father as his only begotten Son, he can say, as he did to Mary Magdalene, tell my brethren, I ascend to my God and to your God, to my Father and to your Father. Although the relation is distinct, yet the Father, both Christ and his brethren have a relation to the same Father. And he, viewing them as adopted into the Father's family, I can say of them that they are my brethren. And was that not a blessing for them to hear that as they would hear it from the women? Christ called you my brethren. O John, O James, O Peter. Christ today described you in this way. When you were feeling so guilty, when you were feeling so dark and disconsolate, when you were shut apart weeping and mourning and having sorrow, Christ was saying of you that you are among his brethren. Tell my brethren. And he had a further blessing for these disciples. And it was this, he said, tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. There shall they see me. Well, that would show that, of course, that he was risen from the dead, and that itself, that they would see him, would be glad tidings to them. Think of what Jacob said of Joseph. He said, I never thought to see thy face alive. I never thought to see thy face again. And so the unbelief and ignorance in the hearts of the disciples led them to the same conclusion, that they would never see again the face of Christ. But he is saying to them, you will see me. There shall they see me. There shall they see me. They will see me again. And indeed, he had said that to them before his death in the upper room. He had showed how great sorrow would come upon them at Christ, the time of Christ's death and burial, when he seemed to be taken from them and they could not understand the significance of his death. And it was said, the Savior said of them, you will be like a woman in travail who hath sorrow, great travail. The world will rejoice, but ye will have sorrow. But he said to them, ye now have sorrow. But he said, I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice. They had not understood that promise. But now here on the day of the resurrection, Christ is telling the women to bring to Christ's brethren these tidings, that there is a place and a meeting place. And there shall they see me. There shall they see me. Is that a desire in your own heart? We would see Jesus. Would that be glad tidings of great joy to your own soul to have this held out to you, a place where you might go? And Christ appointing that place and Christ appointing that meeting and saying by way of promise, there shall they see me. There shall they see me. Yes, a risen Lord, they will see me there. I will manifest myself to them. I will reveal myself to their souls. They will see me with the eye of faith. They will see me in my love to them. They will see me in my power. They will see me in my grace. They will see me in my glory and in my beauty. There shall they see me. If you are mourning an absent Christ who seems to you to be dead and buried, whom perhaps you are tempted to think you will never get a spiritual glimpse of again in this life, would it not be pleasing to you to hear, encouraging to you to hear Christ saying, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee. There shall they see me. I will manifest myself to them as I do not manifest myself unto the world. Well, where was it that they were to go? It was not anywhere. It was Galilee, an appointed place. And although this was not to be the only meeting that they ever had with Christ since the resurrection from the dead, it was a very significant one. And indeed, it is generally understood that this is the meeting which is later on referred to, whereby we are told he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. And this meeting in Galilee was announced, pre-announced, three times at least, the Saviour himself, even before his death, had said to them, when he had said to them, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." He then said to them, "But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." And then the angels had given that message already to the women. Go, behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. And now the Saviour himself, in the third time, says that these women are to tell his brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. It was obviously a meeting of great importance. The Saviour would not have them to be absent from it. The Saviour would not have them to be missing from the meeting in Galilee. And we gather that the meeting in Galilee was there for an occasion of a solemn assembly of the Church of God in her public worship. Formal stated gathering together, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. Christ has a delight in the gatherings of his people in a visible way, in a physical way, and a visible way in the assemblies of his church, that they would gather together and say, "We are all here now present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God." And therefore, he tells them to go to Galilee, to the place where they would meet together, for the place they would assemble. And he says, "It's there that you will see me. There shall they see me in the means of grace. There will you see me in the public means of grace especially. There will you see me in the assembly of the saints, in the great congregation of which Christ had been saying in Psalm 22, within the congregation great my praise shall be of thee. I will declare thy name unto those that my brethren are. Yes, Christ telling his brethren to go to Galilee, to join themselves together in an assembly in which they would worship him, gather together in his name, and there he would come with it, and there he would come, and there he would show himself to them. There shall ye see me. He could have manifested himself to them, and indeed he did in different ways before that occasion came. But there was something special about that occasion. There were unique blessings to be bestowed upon that occasion. Though he would also meet them in the upper room that very night, unexpectedly. Though he would meet the two on the way to Emmaus. Though he would meet them by the Sea of Tiberias when they went fishing. Yet there was something unique. And there is something unique about the blessings to be expected from our presence. Our bodily presence, our physical presence in the assemblies of the saints. God will have a visible church that may be visibly observed. He will have his people to gather together. In his name, go into Galilee. There shall ye see me, he said. Yes, and they had been told this. He goeth before you into Galilee. He will be there himself. He goeth before you into Galilee. The breaker up of the way will go ahead of them. And so it is in the public assemblies of Zion, which God delights in more than in the dwelling places of Jacob. We read that Christ is saying, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them, as if to say, I'm already present. I'm the first who will be present. I will go before you. Whoever else will be missing from the assembly, I will not be missing from the assembly. I will go before you. I have a greater delight in these assemblies. I have a greater delight in the worship than ever any worshiper had. And Christ, though his physical presence is now in heaven, at the right hand of the Father, by his spiritual presence, by the Holy Spirit, by the power of his Godhead, is in a unique way present in the local assemblies for the divine worship, in the formal congregational worship of the church. I will go before you. I will be there in the midst. Or in the language of the Old Testament, I will get me until the day break and the shadows flee away. I will get me to the mountain of myrrh, to the hill of frankincense, which was a description of the worship at the temple, where the formal assemblies for worship took place. Christ was saying, I will get me there. I will especially delight to be there. I will go before you into Galilee, to this assembly, this place of worship, where they were to gather together. And there he was saying to them, it's there, he said, there shall they see me. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's often, though not exclusively, but often, under the preaching of the word, in the public assemblies of Zion, that souls got views of Christ, whether they could say that they saw Christ. Christ manifested himself to their souls. There he said, shall ye see me? And so it was, friend. So it was, they were not disobedient. They did not forsake the assembling together. But we read of them in the 16th verse. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. Galilee, not Jerusalem. A despised place. Galilee was despised. It was described in one way as the place of those who were there, that they sat in darkness and in the region and in the shadow of death. Not the great capital city of Jerusalem, the city of the great king, but Galilee. Yes, and in a mountain. It's not in the national churches, the great national churches generally of the land, of our own land, that Christ will be found in the assemblies. It's where, perhaps in a despised place, in a despised church, in a despised place, it is there that Christ will be found. Where he is worshipped in spirit and in truth, where there are a remnant who have the fear of God in their hearts. In an unexpected place it may be, contrary to the wisdom of man. In Galilee, he said. They went away then to Galilee, where Jesus had appointed them. And we read that when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. He was not missing. Christ was not missing. Christ was present. He fulfilled his promise. He said, "There shall ye see me." And then we read, they saw him. And they saw him. And he came and spake to them, saying, he drew near in particular to them at one part of the assembly. And he was revealing something of himself to them. He said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All authority to save, all authority to build a church. All power and authority to keep my poor people from the power of sin and Satan, and to preserve them and to keep them until the eternal inheritance is enjoyed by them." And giving them directions as to what they were to do, to go and to teach all nations. And then he was giving them this precious promise, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Christ, friend, in the places he has appointed for you might see him. Galilee's, as it were, mountains and Galilee's in the means of grace. Where he will go before, he will there be revealing himself in his grace and in his power. He will be giving you direction as to your path of duty. And he will be dropping sweet promises into the souls of those who seek his face, such as this one here. "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that you might boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me.'" They saw him, the Redeemer, in his power. They saw him in his tenderness. They saw him binding himself to them, promising never to leave them, promising them his presence, particularly his unique presence in their assemblies, by the Holy Spirit, under the preaching of the word and in the sacraments and so on, but also his presence in their own souls. "I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And those with whom Christ is with, even unto the end of the world, will be with Christ always, to the endless ages of eternity. And if you are here today and you cannot do without Christ here in time, Christ, friend, will not do without you in eternity. But if you are here today, and it means little to you whether you meet with Christ, whether you see Christ or not. It means little to you so long as you have the world and health and strength and so on, whether, if that's what matters to you, regardless of whether you have Christ or not. And you can do without Christ here in time. Christ will do without you to the endless ages of eternity. May the Lord bless his word, we shall pray. O Lord, do thou give us to know the preciousness of the gospel, that we would have such meetings with Christ as the women had and the disciples later had. O, do thou give us to see in him the pearl of great price, to value him above all other pearls, be willing to part with them all. Do thou meet with us, Lord, in thy own appointed worship, in the assemblies of the saints. For God of Zion hath made choice, there he desires to dwell. This is my rest, here still I'll stay, for I do like it well. Lo, I am with you all, even unto the end of the world. O Lord, do thou have mercy on us. Thou hast been manifesting thyself to us, that we would see Christ with the eyes of our souls, with the eye of faith, the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, and that we would be blessed in him, for men shall be blessed in him, and blessed all nations shall him call. Take us home in safety, bless thy word to us. Give us grace to sing to thy praise in conclusion, pardon all our sins. For Jesus' sake, amen. And we may now read in order to sing to his praise in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 from verse 28. Alistair Beaton, if you would sing, please. Psalm 22 and at verse 28. Because the kingdom to the Lord doth appertain as his, likewise among the nations the governor he is. As fat ones eat and worship shall, all who to dust descend shall bow to him. None of them can his soul from death defend. A seed shall serve as due to him, and to the Lord it shall be for a generation, reckoned in ages all. They shall come and they shall declare his truth and righteousness unto a people yet unborn, and that he hath done this. Four verses to God's praise in conclusion. Psalm 22 at verse 28. Because the kingdom to the Lord.
Yeah.